Okay, the young people want to move down. Can I see your pretty faces? And while you're doing that, can I say a very sincere word of thanks to all who have taken part tonight and for all the preparation. Thank you to the musicians for those reading, for singing, for the fellas on the sound and on the audiovisual. Thank you to all who have helped out tonight. Let's just have a wee word of prayer before we come to this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these studies that we've been doing in different psalms which have a story. And as we look at this psalm tonight, we just pray that your word will be real and alive to every single one of us. So Father, we will be changed by this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At our evening service, we're looking at psalms with a story. Different psalms in the Old Testament, which when you look at them in the title, there's a wee bit that tells you about the background of when the psalm was written. And most of these psalms are to do with the life of David and different events which were taking place in his life. And that is through this Psalm 52 that we're looking at tonight. And looking at it under the theme of betrayed. David had many faults in his life, and they're well documented. But one of the things you'll see from the Psalms is that David was an amazing man of prayer. And in these prayers of David, you see the real heart of this man of God. When David was on the run from King Saul, you remember how he tried to stick a spear through him? David went to Ahimelech the priest at a place called Nob to get some help. Now, David wasn't entirely honest with Ahimelech when he goes. He didn't tell him he was on the run from King Saul, which was not a very kind thing to do. Ahimelech gave David and his men some bread. David was looking for a weapon, and the only weapon he had was the sword of Goliath, and he gave it to David. But a man called Doeg, the Edomite, was there and saw this. And Doeg was King Saul's chief shepherd. The Edomites, of which Doeg was one of, they were descendants from Esau in the Old Testament. And down through their history, their record is far from impressive. Doeg, he reported that Ahimelech had given this help to David. He reported it to King Saul, not out of a wonderful loyalty to King Saul, but he saw it as an opportunity to gain something from the king and to climb the ladder, in a sense, in the king's presence. And so King Saul calls for Ahimelech, he interviews Ahimelech, and he then orders his men to kill this priest. His men refuse, they know what's wrong. And so this man, Doeg, he steps up, and he kills Ahimelech the priest, he kills 85 priests of Nob, and he kills in all the women and the children of the town as well. And David wrote this Psalm 52 in response to what Doeg the Edomite had done. And the first thing we see here is the testimony about the wicked in verses 1 to 4. And we see in verse 1 that pride is one of the marks of the wicked. David says, "Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God?" He calls Doeg a mighty man. And that term, mighty man, is a term that David would later use of his great men who fought wonderful battles for him. It was a phrase of honor that was used. And this is how Doeg saw himself, a mighty man. He killed a defenseless priest. We know he was defenseless because the only weapon they had in that town was the sword of Goliath, which he gave to David. He killed a defenseless man and other men and women and children and even killed their animals. And he saw himself as a mighty man. But despite his boasts, we see at the end of this verse that the wicked are a disgrace in the eyes of God. They think they're wonderful, but they're an absolute disgrace. And we need to be careful that there's not a great difference between how we see ourselves and how God sees us. Because sometimes we can have a wonderful impression of ourselves, and that's one of the main reasons why so many people never see their need of salvation. To really see what God thinks of us, we have to do that with an open Bible. The Bible, James says, is like a mirror in which we see ourselves. When you have children, sadly at times they're terribly, terribly honest. And the other day I was in Johanna's room with her and I was kneeling down doing something and said, "Daddy, there's a lot of white hair on your head. It's the sort of thing you love to hear." And, I says to her, "I don't see any white hair. I don't see any white hair." I said, "I don't see any white hair." And she said, look in the mirror. So I went to the mirror, closed my eyes, and said, "I don't see any white hair." And I said, "That's a silly wee game of her." But the thing is, that's exactly what people do with the Word of God. They don't look at it, or they look at it and their eyes are blind. And we need to get in and look at the Ten Commandments, look at the life of Jesus, measure ourselves up against that to have a true picture of who we are. So we see pride, one of the marks of the wicked. But also we see that the tongue of the wicked is one of their most dangerous weapons, verses 2-4. "Your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You who practice deceit, you love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue." It is a tongue of destruction. It is a tongue of deceit. Doeg's tongue led to the death of all these priests and their families in the town of Nob. The tongue sets the direction of a person's life. We see that in the book of James. A bit like the way a bit and a bridle is used to guide a horse. The tongue guides people. And it was Doeg's tongue, is what he said about Elimelech and what Elimelech done. It then led to Doeg doing that terrible deed of killing Ahimelech and all the priests. Our tongues can get us into a lot of bother. James says our tongue is like a spark that starts a great fire which cannot be controlled. Our tongues are really, really dangerous. And we see here the danger of slander against man, of using our tongues to hurt other people. And Elimelech was seriously hurt, and that is so dangerous. But also using our tongues to slander against God. Now, thankfully today, as you walk around our society, there are not many men who carry the sword of Doeg. But there are many who have the tongue of Doeg. Tongues which are destructive, deceitful, tongues full of pride. And let me say this particularly to the young people. You need to realize that the world that you're growing up in, there will be many people out there who are deceived and who will seek to deceive you. And you always need to be cautious and even skeptical of what many people say. The Bible tells us we need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. The Bible tells us that in later days people will not put up with the sound doctrine, the sound truth of God's word, but surround themselves with people who will say what their itching ears want to hear. They don't want the truth. They want people who will just tell them that which suits them. You need to realize that, young people. All of us need to realize that. And whether we read something in a newspaper, in a magazine, or on the internet, or hear something in school, or hear something on TV, we need to test everything. Test everything in the light of Scripture. By contrast to the tongues of the wicked, the tongue of a believer should be very different. It should be humble. It should be helpful. It should build people up. It should be full of truth. And that will only happen in our lives when we go deep with Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And can I really encourage you to get under God's word, to really get deeper with God? Because as you get deeper with God's word, then that will protect you from falsehood. Sadly, when I was training for the ministry, at times that which we were taught was not according to the Word of God. And there's times I heard things and I knew they weren't wrong. I knew they weren't right. I knew they were wrong. I knew they were false. I knew what the truth was. But this is interesting. I couldn't remember learning these things. I never remember learning this truth. But obviously I had learned it. And growing up under faithful biblical ministries, it's like being drip-fed, bit by bit. The truth enters you and fills you and protects you. So here we have, first of all, the testimony about the wicked, proud and destructive, deceitful. Then we have, secondly, the judgment of the wicked in verses 5 to 7. And we see here in verse 5, it is a judgment that is everlasting. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. Jesus spoke about hell as being a place where those who are suffering, their worm would not die and the fire is not quenched. And what Jesus was talking about was a place outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna, which was actually a massive big rubbish dump where the rubbish was constantly being burned, the fires never stopped, and also the bodies of criminals were actually dumped in this rubbish dump. And the worms were eating away at them. So an absolutely disgusting picture. And Jesus, as he wants to think of hell, he describes the most disgusting and most horrible place that could be ever seen. But the point was, it's a place where the worm never dies. The fire is never quenched. Hell never ends. And we need to think about that. We're told now that a lot of people who are born, maybe up to a third of people who are born now, will live to 100. And that seems, when you're young, a long, long time. But if you speak to somebody who is almost 100, as we have people like that in our community, in our churches, they will tell you it's just like a flash. And even 100 years, what's 100 years if we live that long? Most of us will not. What is 100 years compared to eternity? 10,000 years is only the beginning. It goes on and on. Imagine an eternity of suffering, of wrath in hell. It's a judgment that is everlasting. It's also a judgment that is violent. Look at the words that are used there in verse 5. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. People will not go quietly. People will go kicking and screaming. Hell is described as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place that is absolutely horrendous. People scorn the idea of the judgment. Some people, I've even heard people say, and I know it's bravado, but it even shows their stupidity. They say, oh, I'd rather go to hell and be there with all my mates. There will not even be one moment of a tiny little bit of joy in hell. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 21 says this. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. There will be no party. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and all the saints and of all who had been killed on the earth. And Babylon there stands for the anti-God system in this world. People who are proud, people who are boastful. but people who will suffer violence for all of eternity. There's no gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The Jesus who comes at the end of this world for the unsaved will be terrifying. Terrifying. They'll call for the hills to fall upon them. But there's no escape. And the reality of the judgment should cause the righteous to have a right fear of God. Look there in verse 6. The righteous will see and fear. The righteous will take sin seriously. And see this message of judgment, this message about hell, which is eternal and terrible, that isn't just a message for the unsaved to draw them to Christ. It's a message for believers, for us to take sin seriously, to take holiness seriously, to take living the Christian life seriously. But notice also what it says there in verse 6. Judgment, though, should also cause the righteous to laugh. Look what it says. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him saying. They will laugh at the judgment of the wicked. Now, how can that be? How can that be? Surely we don't laugh at the judgment of the wicked. The Bible tells us that the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. I think what we have here is what we read about in Psalm 2, with the nations of the world, the leaders of the world, plotting against the Lord's anointed, against Christ. And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. It's a laugh of irony. That those who lifted themselves up so high, those who boasted with such great things, that they're brought to nothing. They're brought so low. Revelation 18 speaks about there being rejoicing over the destruction of the wicked. Rejoicing because it means the deliverance of God's people from their attacks forevermore. And the reality of God's judgment should help the believer in remaining faithful to the Lord. And particularly for our young people who are growing up in days, and I fear what you will face in 5 or 10 years' time in this country if the Lord doesn't step in with revival. And Psalm 73 is a psalm which talks about a believer called Asaph who had slipped almost because he saw the wicked and they were getting everything their way. And he thought, well, what's the point of this, me keeping myself pure? He says, when I thought about this, it was too painful for me. Then he says, I went into the sanctuary, the place of worship, and I saw their end. He saw their destruction. And you know, we face opposition, and that may grow in our country. But we know it's only for a moment. And then the wicked are taken away. And this should help us to be faithful. This should also stop us as Christians from seeking revenge. At the end of Romans chapter 12, it says, make room for the vengeance of the Lord. It is mine to repay, says the Lord. And this is a wonderful thing as a Christian. We do not have to fight for ourselves. We have a God who does it for us. In some senses, I'd love to have an older brother. I never had an older brother, but the idea of having an older brother who would fight for you and stick up for you. Now, 4 older sisters, and suppose they do that all right. But the wonderful thing is now, I do have an older brother. And if you're a Christian, you have an older brother. And boy, he fights for his people. Yes, for a moment he may let us go through tough days, but let's turn to him like David did. And in his time, he will rescue his people. So if there's that person in your school, there's that person in your workplace, that person lives among you who's given you a hard time as a Christian, go above their heads. Go to the older brother. Let him sort them out. And when we realize the truth of the destruction of the wicked, the people to be pitied are not Christians who are facing opposition, although we must pray for them. The people to be pitied are those who oppress the Christians, because they are the ones who are on a slippery slope to destruction. Look what it says in verse 7. Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. He's brought so low. And this passage brings the challenge home to each of us as to where our faith is. Is it trusting in ourselves, like the wicked? Or are we trusting in the Lord? Trusting him for salvation? Trusting him for every need of life? Have you a faith that is real? Have you a faith that is accompanied with works, a faith that has changed your life? Are you anchored in Christ? Or are you like the wicked? See, there's no middle ground. There's no sense that those who are in Christ, who are born again, saved, and then there's the wicked on the other side, and there's decent, unsaved people in the middle. That doesn't happen. There's the saved, those who are in Christ, and the wicked who will be condemned. And you have to move from the camp of the wicked to the camp of the righteous through Christ. This brings us to our final point in verses 8 to 9, which is the testimony of the righteous. This is lovely here. Verse 8, David says, "But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God." David's description of himself like an olive tree, first of all, it emphasizes his endurance, speaking of himself as a tree. We think in the Bible, like the Psalm 103, speaks of how man is like the grass, which is here one moment and then it is gone. But regularly in the Bible, trees are used to describe people who are flourishing, people who by God's grace will remain. Think of Psalm 1, of how the person who trusts in God's word is like a powerful tree planted beside a river whose roots go into the river. We think of King Nebuchadnezzar, who described as a mighty man, as a great tree in which the nations took shelter. And so David, describing himself as an olive tree, speaks first of all of his endurance. But there's also a link here between what is said about David and another book in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 4, let me just read what Zechariah chapter 4 says. It's speaking here about two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest, not the Joshua who entered the promised land. And in Zechariah 4 and verse 11 it says this, "Then I asked the angel, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' Again I asked him, 'What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out the golden oil?' He replied, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my lord,' I said. So he said," speaking of these two olive trees, "'These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" Olive oil was used to anoint people. And the two olive trees represent those who are anointed to serve the Lord. And so David, being described as an olive tree, in contrast to the wicked who live for themselves, who live for their wealth, he is someone who lives to serve the Lord. That's who he is. And that's the mark of a Christian. One of the main marks of the child of God should be a God-centered life. We live for Christ. We serve Christ. We worship Christ. We love Christ. We obey Christ. And David shows that this is living for the Lord. It's worshiping God. It's trusting in God in every area of his life. Look what he says there about the Lord in verse 8. He says, "I trust in God's unfailing love." Unfailing love. That word there, translated as unfailing, I think in the King James it's mercy. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Just remember that word. It's a word which speaks of God's covenant love. God's amazing commitment to his people. This is the way God works. God makes promises to his people who trust in God's promises, and God keeps his promises. 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 speaks of how all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And this is why David, in the midst of such opposition, and David is still on the run for his life here. David has very few friends around him. He could, in one sense, he thinks he could die at any moment because of the opposition. But he trusts in God's promises to be with him, to protect him, and to make him king one day. In our church, we delight to baptize children. Why do we baptize children? It's because of God's hesed, it's his covenant love. God promises Christian parents to be their God and the God of their child. And it's a wonderful thing. Christian parents, you remember this. Christian parents hold on to this. I said, we don't know what our children would face in 5 years or 10 years. But when we are Christians, the reason why we baptize our children is God has promised to be our God and the God of our children. He's promised to be with our children. He's promised to save our children. He's promised to hold our children. That's why Abraham in the Old Testament gave the sign of the covenant. First of all to Ishmael, his 13-year-old son, and then to Isaac when he was 8 days old. Why did he do it? Because God is faithful. And can I just say to the young people here, if you're a child of believers, a child who's been given the sign of the covenant and baptism, God has promised your parents that you will belong to him. Don't fight against that. You're wasting your time. Because your parents are praying and we're praying that you will trust in Jesus. You'll give up your rebellion. The covenant will be real in your life as you grasp hold of this amazing God. Parents, hold on to that. God keeps his word in his time. And this knowledge of God's faithfulness causes David to explode in verse 9 with praise and rejoicing in God. He says, I praise you forever for what you have done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. David is thrilled. David is excited. David is amazed at the wonder of this God. I was saying to some of the folk in the Bible class this morning, I was listening yesterday to on YouTube to Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, an atheist. And he was asked why he was involved in his work, and why he was so adamant about trying to share to people about what he believed to be the truth, that God didn't exist. And Christopher Hitchens said this, I want people to be free. Does David here in verse 9 look like someone who's enslaved? Here is real freedom. Here is real life. Here is real joy in knowing this amazing God who walks with you through life and will be with you for all eternity in a world of amazing joy. There's two roads here. There's the road of the wicked, which leads to destruction. And there's the road of the righteous, which leads to everlasting life. And what I've shared here surely should be enough to convince you of going the road of the righteous. But I've one last argument for you. This psalm, like all of Scripture, points to Jesus. And while these words are words which were initially used by David, we can take these words as being also the very words of Jesus. Jesus had a friend who betrayed him. Jesus had a friend who did the dirty deed. A friend who was consumed by wealth. And for 40 pieces of silver, handed him over. But that friend ended up destroyed. Ended up going to destruction. But Jesus, he went to the cross. And as Jesus went to the cross, what was the attitude of Jesus as he was going to the cross? The end of the psalm. He says, I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. I will praise you forever for what you've done. In your name I will hope, for your name is good. I will praise you in the presence of your saints. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Jesus went to the cross because he wanted to lead a body of people, the saints, in praising his amazing Father. In the book of Hebrews, there's one wee verse in the book of Hebrews, which actually, if translated literally, refers to Jesus almost as the worship leader. The reason Jesus died on the cross was because he had an amazing Father who he was so excited about, he wanted to die to show his Father his love. And he wanted to do that so that you and me will come to be amazed at this Father, this God also. Oh boy, why will you shut him out? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. May we marvel in his love, his grace, his salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.